You'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word as it comes to us from Philippians chapter 4, looking at verses 8 and 9 this morning. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last weekend, we had one of my wife's childhood friends over, along with her mother. The friend went to high school and college with my wife, and they have stayed connected over the years, and now they live here in Atlanta, and we see them about once a year. And about a year ago, they were telling us that the friend's father suffered a stroke, and as a result, part of his brain died, losing, as you can imagine, some major functionality in his life. But the wife and daughter were telling us that over the last year, through a lot of work and through a lot of physical therapy, they have been able to restore almost all that was lost: verbal, mental, and physical function, whereas it is not as quick as it once was, is now back. And it's not because the brain, that the part that suffered, was renewed after the stroke. You know, that will forever be lost, but because the brain has learned to circumvent the affected parts, and as a result, created new neuropathways. Quite literally, the mind has learned to adapt and function in a new way. The old, or you could perhaps say even the dead, has been overcome by the new. And when we come to this passage this morning, when Paul tells us to use our mind, when he tells us to think about these things, I think he is saying something similar. That the mind, which was once used for selfish pursuit, selfish pleasure, often set on destructive thoughts, is now being renewed in Christ and is being made alive. That the brain and mind and thinking and thoughts are now alive and made new in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because when God saves us, He saves the entirety of us. Not just our hearts, not just our souls, but our hearts and our souls and our minds and our thoughts and our emotions. There is not one part that is unaffected. Because Christianity is not just a set of beliefs. It's not just something to do on Sundays. The truth is, Christianity radically transforms the whole man. And the Holy Spirit will not leave any part of us unaffected, including the mind. R.C. Sproul, which many of you know and are familiar with his ministry, Ligonier Ministries, that he founded. He is now deceased, but that ministry goes on. But he used to have, and they still have, this program. It's a daily radio broadcast and also a podcast now called Renewing Your Mind. And that is an appropriate name because it comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And we need that renewing of our mind, the reprogramming of our brains, in a sense. New neural pathways have to be made and developed to the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul, I think, in this passage tells us what that looks like as we learn to set our mind on things above. And as we do so, that right thought turns into right practice. And those are our two points for this morning: right thinking And second, right practice. First, right thinking. And the first thought that may come to your mind is that, well, I don't really have a control over my thoughts or my thinking or my mindsets. I can't help what I think. I can't control my thoughts. They just kind of appear. They come out of nowhere, so to speak. And that is false, and we should not think in that way. We have control over our bodies. Our bodies do not, or at least should not, have control over us. We can have control over it. Oftentimes we may think, well, my stomach is growling, and so I need to feed my stomach. And that is true at times, but there's other times, maybe a time of fasting, where you can say no to your bodily desires. And that is a good thing because it demonstrates that you have control over your stomach. In the same way, we can have control over our thoughts. Last week, we saw how we are to have control over our fear and our worry and our anxiety. And as we said then, we can't control the situations that may induce such fear, but we can control and we must control how it affects us. Paul says that we need to station spiritual guards, as it were, at our mind and at our hearts. And that spiritual guard is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And we need to employ the means of rejoicing and gentleness and prayer to combat our worry and our fears, to not allow them to have entrance and to dwell there. So let me ask you this week, how did you do in that realm? No doubt we all need a little more practice, don't we? But hopefully we're beginning to employ some of the things that Scripture tells us to our benefit and to the glory of God. And what we should learn is that we are not victims of our circumstances. We can have dominion over our feelings and over our emotions. And the same is true over our thoughts and over our actions. Jay Adams, who I studied counseling with, called this the telephone test. When people in counseling sessions would say, well, I can't control my emotions. I can't control my thoughts, my thinking. I can't control my anger. His response would be, yes, you can. And he would give them the telephone test. And he would tell them to think of a situation where you're angry and mad. Perhaps you are having a heated argument with your spouse, which I'm sure never happens in this congregation, right? Or with your children. And in that moment, in that heated exchange, imagine the phone ringing and it's the boss that's calling. Or perhaps you can think of it in another way. The neighbor comes and knocks on the door. When you answer the phone or you answer the door, do you continue with that emotion? Do you fly all over them? No, rather, in an instant, as it were, you change to the pleasant and most sweet and calm person and say, well, hello, so-and-so. How are you? You know how to control your behavior in those situations when the situation requires it. And Adam's point is that we need to learn and train our hearts and our minds that no matter what situation it is, that we are to control our thoughts and our thinking and our hearts. We are masters over these things. They are not masters over us. And let me just say, as a parenting note, this is also true for our children. Too often, our children get a pass. And people go, oh, well, you know, Johnny over there, he is just a little rage machine. And Susie is a little temper tantrum Tasmanian. And Billy, well, he's just a moody teenager. The thinking is, well, what can you do about it? Well, we need to, as parents, need to help disciple and discipline our children to have control over themselves and over their emotions and over their thoughts. To have self-control, which literally means control over self and our functionalities. That's what it means to be renewed in the whole man. And that takes the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And it takes work and sanctification. And that's what the Apostle Paul says throughout his letters. And he speaks about himself. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Notice that there's discipline and rigor that is required. We saw some of that in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus our Lord. We notice that he's using those athletic terms of straining forward, of striving, of pushing to gain the prize. It all comes through discipline. In fact, he'll tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that we're to train ourselves for godliness. And this comes to the mind as well as we lay bare on our thinking and upon our thoughts. And that's exactly what I think Paul is doing here. And what I see is that we need criteria for what should be allowed or admitted into our minds and what should not be. What should our mind be set upon? What should our meditation be throughout the day? And you see there, Paul gives a list of 8 characteristics of virtuous thinking. And I think it's helpful to break them down into 2 groups of 4. You can think about it in this way, inputs and outputs. If you control what comes in, you'll be able to enjoy the benefits of what comes out. Or in another way to say it is what your mind is placed upon. The focus upon your meditation, the focus upon your thought life will determine if your thinking and your thoughts will be pleasant and enjoyable and ultimately God glorifying. Now, I can't say dogmatically that this is what Paul intended to do in breaking these 2 groups apart, but it helps me, and maybe it'll help you as well, to categorize this list and to put it in a more manageable and understandable way. And so let us look at that 1st group of 4. What is the criteria for what comes in? What is the input? Well, Paul tells us 4 things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure. Let's take a look at those for a moment and see why they are the criteria for what needs to come in. First, he says, whatever is true. It should be no surprise that Paul begins here, and I think he does so intentionally. That if the idea, if the thought, or the information is not true, then none of these other things can be true. Right? If it is not true, then it cannot be ultimately honorable. It cannot be just. It cannot be commendable or praiseworthy. And so it must begin here. It must begin with it being true. Because if it is not true, then it is not of God. And ultimately, it's from Satan himself, who's the father of lies. And to be sanctified, as Jesus says, we must be sanctified by truth. And so that is why, first and foremost, our thinking, we must determine, is this true? Not is it true for me or true for you? No, is it true according to the objective truth of God and his revelation? What he has revealed to be true, or that which we know to be true? In other words, we must reject all falsehoods, all half-truths, all superstitions, all wise tales. And even things that we are not quite sure if it's true or if it's not true. Likewise, I would say that should not be the focus upon our meditation or have our minds be set upon them. Truth is essential. We need it as the foundation upon which to build our lives. Right now we're going through the officer training course with those that have been nominated by you all. And I've made it a point many times over that we need truth, that we need to stand on that truth. And as we've made our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our documental, our doctrinal documents of our church, of our denomination that were written many hundreds of years ago, we see that our forefathers understood this. And the very first chapter is an excellent chapter, and it's a chapter on Holy Scripture. And basically what they're saying is before we can talk about God, before we can talk about Christ or creation or the church, we must know the source of our truth. Where are we going to get our information from? And it comes as it's revealed to us in Scripture, as God has given it to us. And the same is true of our thinking, our worldview, and our thoughts must be shaped by what is true. Well, second, it says whatever is honorable, or you could perhaps say whatever is noble. This might be a little harder concept for us to understand because, unfortunately, we hold very few things in honor these days. Whereas I don't want to go back to the days of nobility. I think the idea that responsibility requires one to be noble or have a good reputation is so needed in our day, in our culture. All you have to do is turn on modern politics to demonstrate that we've lost nobleness. So too in our thoughts. As a society, we love the dirt and we love the grime on people. That's why we have tabloids and gossip columns and smear campaigns. Do we realize that when we engage in that, even in our thinking, that we are degrading another who is made in the image of God? In a way, we are blaspheming God Himself by blaspheming the image bearers of God. These things ought not to be. Half of what is considered news these days plays into this, doesn't it? Example of this, a few years ago, there was a pitcher in Major League Baseball who threw a perfect game, which is very hard to do and very few have done it. And the next day, what was reported was not so much the perfect game and how that was such a feat, but rather it was made known that this pitcher had made foolish remarks on social media 10 years before as a teenager. And that's not to justify what he said as a teenager, but the point is, someone had to do a lot of digging to find that dirt in order to bring it up in that moment. It was as if to say, see, you're really not that great after all. Notice how instead of pushing others up, we try to pull them back down. And that is true in our thinking and the things that we set our mind upon and even the things that we read. We need to be careful. Is this honoring or dishonoring? Is it degrading another? Even if others are not quote unquote honorable, we still have the duty to honor them in our thoughts and in our actions. Well, third, whatever is just, whatever is fair, whatever is right. The Christian is be concerned with justice, to be against impartiality or prejudicial treatment, as well as the breaking of law or destructive civil disobedience. And we need to be careful here that our thinking is not unfairly slanted to one side or the other. according to what we want or what we like or what we want to achieve. Again, this is so demonstrated in our days, for example, where there is this divide that you either need to support Black Lives Matter or you need to support the police and be for the boys in blue. And we're divided. Should we be on this side or be on that side? The reality is that we should be on neither side, but we should be, in a sense, on both sides. And we need to uphold the good in each, as well as be critical of the bad and the evil that are done in each. We need to be reminded that no corner or no one has the corner on justice except God alone. And we need a whole lot more justice in our own thinking and our thought. We need a whole lot more of what Micah tells us, to love mercy and to do justice and to walk humbly with our God, to have that be upon our thoughts and upon our mind more than, am I on this side or am I on that side? Likewise, he goes on to say, whatever is pure, specifically sexually pure, what was true in Paul's day is true today, isn't it? And marketers and producers know that to get the attention of many eyes, use attractive people, and less clothes, the better. And our access to the internet and streaming services make this more accessible than ever. And our world mocks purity. And as a result, Christians fall prey to it. And we put our minds upon these blockbuster movies or these trendy shows or far worse websites. And oftentimes we justify and say, well, it doesn't really affect me. Or maybe we even go further and say, well, I need to understand these things, to be able to relate to my neighbors or relate to my coworkers, so that I have something to talk about. Let us not be foolish. Let us not think that it does not affect us. Paul says that we're to set our minds on whatever is pure. As one pastor put it, we shouldn't be chiefly entertained by the sins for which Christ had to die for. But there's a disconnect there, isn't there? The psalmist says that I will set before my eyes nothing that is worthless or vile or debased, we could say. And so what is our thinking set upon? What is it that we're allowing to have entrance into our minds, through our eyes and through our hearts? Is it things of truth and justice and honor and purity? And if so, if those things are characteristic of what we allow amidst, then I think the second part of this list is what your thinking and thoughts will be dwelt upon. Other words, or otherwise, it would be that which is lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Or maybe we can say it in the opposite a little bit easier. If we focus on lies and dishonor and injustice and unrighteousness and impurity, and we shouldn't be surprised that our thoughts are anything but pleasant and lovely. Rather, our minds are filled with rage and times even hatred. If we put junk in, junk will come out. Likewise, if we put in what is good and right and just, then too, what is comes out of our thinking and our thoughts, and no doubt our words and our actions, will be that which is lovely and commendable, excellent and worthy of praise. And so what are we setting our minds upon? What are we filling our thoughts with? Is it the junk food of this world? Is it thought Twinkies, as I like to think of it? I may be tantalizing, but provide nothing of substance. Because if that's true, then we are not devoting our minds to that which God has given us minds for, which is to worship and to praise Him, to do work that is excellent unto the glory of God. It is to commend and praise others for the good work that they are doing in their lives and through their hands. And We're not able to give the hope that is within us. Our mind is not being used to spring into action to the glory of God and the good of others. Rather, our mind is being filled with this sluggish junk because we are filling it with things that lack spiritual nutrients of right meditation and right thoughts. Our mind's not set on the things that we're told convey grace to us, which is the teaching and preaching and reading and prayer. That's what Paul tells us in this passage in Colossians, when he says, set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. The things that are from above are these things, the things that are true, the things that are honorable, the things that are just, the things that are pure, so that we can have thoughts that are lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And note, that doesn't mean that we won't be confronted with things that are not. No, we live in a world, and we're to encounter that world, and we're to interact with that world that thinks in a very different way. But what I think Paul is saying here is, what is it that you're ultimately meditating upon? Not that you don't have those thoughts. We all have those thoughts. And not that we don't interact with those thoughts. But what is it that you are ruminating on, thinking about, meditating on? As Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Notice what the psalmist is saying there. Don't go down that path where you walk and sit and stand with the sinners, because the more you go down that path, the more entrenched you are by it. Rather, set your mind on another path. And when you go down that path, you need to know that you're going down that path and yank your mind off it. Again, Jay Adams, I think, is very helpful when he says we need to have our mind on a leash. Just like when you go out and take your dog for a walk and your dog begins to nose through the neighbor's trash. What do? You yank the leash, don't you? And you tell your dog no. In the same way, we need to have our mind on a leash. That when we start nosing in the trash of the world, we yank the leash. And we say no, and we set it upon something else. We set it on a different path. The path of meditating upon the law and the scriptures. Psalm 1 tells us to do. That's where having our mind filled with the scriptures and daily Bible reading and prayer and scripture memory is so helpful. Again, I asked you last week, begin to memorize Philippians 4:4-7. Did you begin to do that? I hope you did. If so, then add verse 8 this week. To have your mind set on these things, because a healthy Godward-oriented thought life is so needed. Our minds need not be conformed to this world, but they ought to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, second, then, we need to not just have right thoughts, but that right thoughts should lead to right practice. That the renewal of the mind will lead to the renewal of the life, to right deeds and actions, to right practice. And that's what Paul says here in verse 9, when he says, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So notice he says first in verse 8, think about these things, and now he says, practice these things. And we see that these things are married together, that they are never to be separated, that thought and deed go together. This is what James tells us in James chapter 2, that without good works, our faith is dead. Our belief is dead. Because dead faith never works. It cannot demonstrate that it is alive. But a alive faith, a true faith, cannot help but show forth good fruits. It will be put into action. It will be proved over and over again. And notice, Paul doesn't say, this is what is right for you, but not right for me. No, he says, know these things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And he's done this throughout Philippians, hasn't he? He's giving us the example of spiritual leadership. Need to be examples both in teaching as well as in practice. People that talk the talk and walk the walk, as they say. That is the apostolic ministry model. We see it here with Paul. And as much as that is true in the leadership, it is also true in the church and the congregation as well. And what we believe is what needs to be demonstrated and proven. A live church is a church at work, not resting on what has been done in the past, but what is going on in the future, what yet remains ahead, desiring to be good and faithful servants. Because as we finish this section, we see that Paul says and goes back to that familiar theme that he desires for us to have peace. When he says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And God desires us as Christians and believers to not forfeit our peace, to not be troubled by anxiety and fears and worries, but instead have our minds set on things that are above, things that are true and honorable and just and pure and commendable and excellent and lovely and worthy of praise. Build a life of peace from the God of peace. Well, as we close and try to summarize this last teaching portion of Paul's epistle here in the Philippians, let me do so in this way. No doubt if you've been driving around lately, you've been seeing a lot of construction and construction sites in our area. And you notice that as they begin to build, they spend a lot of time on the ground, the groundwork, before you see anything built or made. And that is because if you are familiar with building, the two nemesis of a building is erosion and water intrusion. That they will destroy a building, destroy a home. And so you need to have that proper groundwork. You need to have that firm foundation. You need to have it so that the water runs away and not towards the building. But after you've done that proper groundwork, then you have to build. You must build, right? It would be foolish to do all of that work and then not build. And I think that is what Paul is trying to say here in Philippians chapter 4. If I can summarize it as a whole, you see in verse 1, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And then he addresses two things that will erode or intrude upon that standing firm, that firm building. When he addresses conflicts in verses 2 and 3, and then verses 4 through 7, the aspect of anxiety and worry. These are two enemies of being able to stand firm in the Lord. Conflict and anxiety. And so he says, have that proper groundwork. Don't allow those to intrude. But having done that, then build. Build a proper thought life and a proper practice in that life. Fill your mind with that which is lovely and pleasant and godly. And then live out that godly life. What Paul desires for us to do, ultimately what the Holy Spirit desires for us to do, is to enjoy the salvation that we have. Not to enter back into bondage, not to enter back into sin, but to live in that freedom, to live in that dwelling that he has given to us, to enjoy the fruits of your salvation, which is peace and joy and love. That's what it means to stand firm in the Lord, not allow any of these things to come in and intrude upon that. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because that's exactly what Jesus tells us, doesn't he? As he finishes his Sermon on the Mount, as he finished his teaching, talking about right thought and right practice, he gives that analogy of a wise man and a fool. It says that a wise man built his house on the rock. The rain fell. The floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Well, may we, by God's grace, be such a house. And may we have such a mind and such a heart and such a life that is founded on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us in these things. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we are convicted by passages like this because we realize how little we set our mind on things above. But our minds are often, too often, conformed to the things of this earth. But Lord, may we more and more be able to have our minds set free by dwelling on that which is true, and honorable, and just, and pure, and commendable, and excellent, and lovely, and worthy of praise. May these characteristics of virtuous thinking be characteristics of what our mind is thinking about and dwelling upon. And Lord, there is nothing more virtuous and good and pure and holy and just than the Lord Jesus Christ and upon you, the triune God. And so, Lord, we pray that we would meditate upon these things and be ready all the more to have our right thoughts spring into right action and right practice, the things that we have not only been taught, but the things that we have learned, and that we would practice these things. And Lord, we would pray that you, the God of peace, would give us all peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding. Would it guard our hearts, our minds? Would it guard our life in Christ Jesus our Lord? May we be made secure. May we be made like the wise man that built his house on the rock, that when the winds and the waves came, it did not fall, for it was founded ultimately upon you. And may we stand strong, O Lord, in these days. And may we be able to put on that helmet of salvation and use the shield of faith to thwart the attacks of the evil one, the world, and the flesh, so that you would get all the praise and glory and honor. We pray this in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.